The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
I'm reading the passage from Exodus 16, 6 through 12. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we, that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" This is the reading of the Lord's word.
Thank you so much. And good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. As Ryan said, my name is Robert Moore. I'm an intern at Christ Redeemer Church up in Hanover. And it's nice to be out here. I haven't been out here with y'all in a while, so I'm excited to be back. I'm going to apologize in advance if I'm a little incoherent today. I realized that I put the wrong sermon title in the bulletin. So it's not supposed to be The Hard Words of Eternal Life. It should be called The Antidote to Grumbling. Which makes a little more sense with the passage and is incredibly appropriate for me because I just got back from our fall youth conference. And I think just to illustrate this lovely how all the leaders were doing at the end, Friday night I walk into the middle school boys' room to like 18 middle school boys, half of them running around shirtless pillow fighting. And I look at Chris Audino. And I just am kind of at a loss. I said, "So what do we do about this?" And he goes, "Nothing. You just have to let them wind themselves down." And I'm like, Allie and I obviously do not have children yet. And so maybe some of you are more used to this than we are. But just watching it happen, I was like, what do we do? So anyways, I slept about 2 hours Friday night on an air mattress that had half deflated by the time I got in it. The kids were all asleep, so I couldn't use my painfully loud pump to reinflate it. And then I get up in the morning, and I'm not out of bed 5 minutes. I'm mid-coffee pour when I hear the elephant herd run down the stairs of the church to the game room in the basement. And I was just like, okay, here's where we are. This is we can do this. And I promise I have a point in that story beyond just explaining why I'm tired. But you'll just have to bear with me. Because I think the retreat illustrated for me a number of things. I think first how grateful I am for all of you parents who are able to deal with these things regularly. Because I think it's one thing when I've been attending the retreats as a leader. It's another thing when I've been kind of working to organize them more. And I'm starting to see like, oh, when you're like actually responsible for these children, it's a really different thing. And I think the other thing it illustrated for me is how quick I am to feel ready to grumble and complain, even in the midst of something good. And so I've chosen two passages that have been referenced so far. This passage from Exodus, talking about the manna that comes down from the wilderness, that's eventually the fulfillment of what the Lord promises here and what was just read. And then I'm also going to talk about a passage from John that we've been in. But I also chose one more passage from Judges. And I think there's a good reason it hasn't been talked about, because our series has not been on Judges. But if you know the stories of the Old Testament and the Jewish people, you know there is a lot of grumbling and complaining to God that happens. And a lot of this struggle between having this discontent and yet knowing that you are the Lord's people and that there is goodness for you. And I think that this tension between knowing the grace that God has given us and yet still struggling with contentment in our regular lives is something that we struggle with today. And so I want to focus on today is this issue that we are discontent people whose destructive desires will remain ever unsatisfied apart from a true desperation for God's presence. So if you caught my alliteration, discontent people, destructive desires, desperate for God. That's what we're talking about this morning. So what does it actually mean to grumble? And the best definition I can kind of come up with is essentially that it is expressing dissatisfaction almost under your breath, whether it's in a way to kind of garner sympathy from other people or just to express the dissatisfaction. And complaining, there's actually not a lot of distinction I've been able to find except kind of the muttering. So I'm going to use kind of complaining and grumbling interchangeably while I'm talking this morning. So why do we complain? Because we are dissatisfied and discontent. Circumstances are hard. We deal with different things that cause us to get into this kind of zone of irritation and frustration. Whether it's being cut off in traffic, whether it's others running late for us, whether it's people being annoyed at you for being late when you had a very good reason to be late. Spills, waking up to noise in the middle of the night. I think the easiest thing for us to complain about, the easiest things for us to grumble about, are the things that make us feel that irritation. Because many times I think irritation is one of our emotions that we are the least quick to think of as having anything to do with spiritual issues. It's very focused on what we're experiencing right in that moment. And so I think that that's why I think the things we most frequently complain to other people about tend to be these kind of surface level irritation things. But we don't just complain and grumble about the things that are situationally irritating. I mean, there are things that are really seriously physically and mentally painful that we complain about, that we struggle to find satisfaction even in the midst of. Whether that's broken bones, whether that's chronic conditions, whatever it may be, there are real serious painful things that we should feel pain for, that we still end up in this posture of dissatisfaction. And then beyond that, we have the things that are shocking. The tragedies, the traumas, the betrayals that we experience that we don't expect to have to deal with. The things that seem to defy all goodness and common rationality. The things that seem completely unbelievable. And wherever the level is of our hurt and suffering, whatever the reason is that we complain, the point is that no matter where or when a hard circumstance hits us, we can find a reason to complain. We can find a reason to find dissatisfaction with where we've been placed. And even in that, right, we have different levels of empathy with people on their experience of these things too, right? It's not just that we experience them differently, but we relate to other people differently in these things. Usually based somewhat on kind of how painful and hard they are for other people. You might mutter something about, yeah, the traffic at those timed lights in Westleb is the worst. But no one, or at least I hope most people, wouldn't say, oh yeah, cancer, that stinks. It's like, it's horribly inappropriate. And there are specific ways that we are supposed to relate to each other in the midst of life circumstances that make sense, that correlate with how hard and difficult the circumstances we encounter are for us. And so I don't want to talk about complaining and grumbling this morning and make it seem like talking about suffering is a problem. Because that is overly simplistic, and in many of life's circumstances, it can come off as cruel. Complaining and grumbling is about how your heart responds to suffering, not about your experience of. It may be good and right to feel hurt and pain and sadness and loss at some of the things life has encountered. But it is not necessarily good and right to respond with complaint, with dissatisfaction, with the sense that the Lord is not in this circumstance. And there are different ways to do that. It's not going to look exactly the same. But I think that if we conflate feeling suffering and hurt and talking about that and expressing how hard it is to be in the midst of those things with complaining and grumbling, then we're going to end up in some dangerous water. So let's look at Exodus 16. Let's look at this experience of God's people and see what it is exactly that they're complaining about, why they're complaining. Let's dive into this a little bit. So Exodus 16. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." So on kind of the surface level reading here, it's obvious that the people are hungry and want bread. They need this. And whether for some of them it was just kind of this surface level, I need hunger, or some deep down starvation, the point is, they are struggling and they feel discontent and they're complaining in their dissatisfaction to the Lord, essentially claiming that he is not providing for them. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, what he promised he was going to do when he took them out of Egypt. And this attitude, this seeing a painful, hard circumstance, was not just true then, but is also true for those who encounter Jesus. And this is why I've included this passage from John. John 6, 41-42. "So the Jews grumbled about him," speaking of Jesus, "because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven?'" So if you'll remember, the context of this passage is that Jesus has just fed the 5,000. The 5,000 men, plus all of the women and children who were with them. And so they're essentially saying, you just claimed to have you're saying all of these hard things for us to hear. And yet at the same time, you just gave us bread, but we know who you are. You're Mary and Joseph's boy, not some Messiah come down from heaven. Who do you think you are?" Many of these people were just eating his miraculous bread and fish, but let's forget that that happened. I mean, it's like they completely forget that he has just provided a miraculous thing. And is trying to explain, like, "Look, I have the authority to do this." And so now they're like, "Okay, this is not what we want. Just go back to the bread." I mean, we're a discontent people. We're no different from these people. And it is so hard for us to be satisfied in the Lord with where we are in life. We are restless for bad things to change. And part of that recognition that things need to change is good, because that part of that is us knowing that the world was not meant to have all the sin in it that it does, to have any of it. But what we do is we see that wrong head on, and we either turn inwards, looking at how right we were in the face of some injustice or pain, or we turn outwards to get affirmation, to experience people telling us, "Yes, it is right for you to feel hurt about that. It is right for you to feel angry about that. I'm going to get angry with you." And whether these are significant things or surface level things, we go to these places. But the issue comes when that's where you stop. Because it is good for us to experience hurt in the face of injustice. And even in the little things of life that seem like they don't really matter, if someone tells you they're going to be somewhere at some time and they don't follow through on that, in some ways, that's a breaking of trust. No matter how small it is in that moment, there's a recognition that that's not right. And yes, the circumstances may have been totally skewed in that person's disfavor so that they couldn't help but end up late, even though they planned really well. But even that fundamentally is a consequence of sin. The traffic, whatever it is, the things that are making it impossible for that person to follow through on their word that they'd given you. Sin is even in the midst of these little tiny things that we don't think about in relation to the Lord. So it is good for us to see inwardly that there is something wrong with this situation. And even to then go outwards and to look to others and say, to the body of Christ, to the other believers, "This is wrong. It is not good for this thing to be happening in the world, particularly on things that are more significant." Systemic racial injustice. This is a wrong in the world. it is good for us to recognize it, and it is good for us to come to each other in the midst of seeing this problem in the world and say, there is something messed up with this. But while that impulse can be rightly motivated and can be part of the process of interacting with hurt and suffering and wrong sin in the world in a good way, we have to ask the question, why, even in the midst of these things, especially for us who have the advantage of knowing God's promises, of knowing what He has given us, why do we struggle so deeply with discontent? Well, that massive quote that I put in our time of reflection this morning from this guy, John Mark Comer, he says, in part of it, humanistic propaganda screams at us everywhere we go. You deserve better. There's no one like you. Stand up for yourself. And after a while, we start believing the mantra. We start believing that it's not just wrong for us to experience these hurts and hardships in the world because it is wrong for there to be sin in the world. We start believing that we, in and of ourselves, deserve something better. That there is something in us that is so good and so much more above the hardship that we experience, that we can't help but want our circumstances to change for our sake. And so when or if we do finally turn, not just inwards or outwards, but upwards to God, it's frequently with accusation. Because our suffering means that God must have abandoned us. And if God abandons us, then our suffering is irredeemable. And if our suffering is irredeemable, then that means that God lied to us. That His Son, His sacrifice on the cross, didn't really cover everything. And we get stuck in the spiral. And you see this cycle play out not just in our lives, but we see it again and again in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and even more especially in Judges, where we see people being oppressed because of their sin. They complain to God, they demand salvation, and then forget God once He gives it. And this cycle that plays out of seeing suffering, experiencing suffering, complaining and dissatisfaction, and then seeing some sort of response to that complaint, whether it's nothing changes or something changes, there's always something else that will lead us right back into a new complaint or a deeper complaint. And so this begs the question, what happens if we do get what we want in our complaint and dissatisfaction? What happens if people actually follow through? What happens if the pain and suffering that we're experiencing go away? Well, what happens to the Jewish people after they complain to God? In Exodus 16, verses 9 through 12, then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And manna came down, and the people were fed. So they'd be satisfied, right? Well, like we know, it sates their hunger for a while. But not only did the Jewish people complain after they had received, not only did they complain before they received the gift of manna in the wilderness, they also complained after they had the bread in the wilderness. And so from Numbers, later on in the story of the people wandering in the wilderness, Numbers 11, 4 through 6, we see, now the rabble that was among them, the people of Israel, had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing except slavery. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. And so we see God respond. and a wind blows and quail come, but not just the quail. This time a plague comes as well. So God had provided in the face of complaint, and they found something else to complain about. And then God provides, but this time he does something a little different. And I think part of what we're seeing here is that in the midst of our complaining and dissatisfaction, getting what we want every time ultimately leads to death. Because not only do we see the fulfillment of our desires leading to death in Exodus, in Numbers, but also in Jesus' words to the people following him in John 6. Many of them likely just because he gave them bread. John 6:49. Speaking to the people, Jesus said, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." And here are all these people saying to Jesus, okay, more bread, less I came down from heaven stuff. And Jesus is responding to them, if I give you more bread, you know how this plays out. This has played out this way before. These people died. Jesus is basically saying, don't you see, if you get what you want, you don't get what you want. This is the same story we've been seeing since Adam and Eve ate the fruit that was good and pleasing to the eye. The thing they wanted led to death. Our destructive desires cannot be fulfilled, and they will never lead to anything other than death. Because just as they are destructive desires, they are just as dead as our flesh. And is this, I don't think this is really that foreign a concept to us. Because what happens if we don't get what we want? Continuing on a little bit later in that quote from John Mark Comer, he talks about how there's this idea that built into the ethos of American society are three inalienable rights: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And he says, I think the wording is ironic, the pursuit of happiness. It's almost like the architects of modern democracy said, we guarantee you life and we promise you liberty, but happiness, good luck. In the Founding Fathers, I think they knew this when they wrote the Declaration of Independence, because they knew that they couldn't do anything to force others to be happy. Because hardship and pain will always be our companions. I mean, the circumstances that they wrote that in, there wasn't a lot to be happy about. This is right before war. And the reason that we cannot promise happiness, only the pursuit, is because there will always be something to grumble about. What do little kids try to do when they don't get what they want? They throw a tantrum. Why do they do that? Because their destructive desires are screaming at them that if they are not fulfilled, if they don't get what they feel like they need right now, they will not be happy now or ever again. And I don't just want to minimize or infantilize this problem, because we continue to do this throughout our lives. We just get better at convincing ourselves they're not temper tantrums. And we make our screaming and crying look a lot more socially acceptable. Maybe we express our complaints and grumbling with cynicism and just start to believe we'll never get anything good without strings attached. Maybe some of us become chronic complainers, the perpetual Eeyores who just drain the life out of other people's joy. Maybe some of us go the other way and become optimists who will turn any problem into a possible upside, even at the expense of others' good and proper hurt. But ultimately, these are all just ways of dealing with our dissatisfaction. We look at our hurt and our suffering, even when it's most justified and real, but that pain leads us, in our autonomous, sacred, selfish state of mind, kind of go through this belief pathway. We see pain. Pain hurts. Injustice hurts. So my suffering should be taken away or else God does not love me. And I think our complaining most fundamentally is an issue of love. We do not believe we are loved, or else we would not suffer. And I think we believe this so deeply that this gets translated even into how we love other people. Now, it could be for you that the worst thing imaginable is to be faced with your own mortality because of something that threatens that. Whether it's cancer or suicidal thoughts, physical violence and trauma, there are serious things that affect you. And for other people, maybe even especially for those of us who haven't experienced really intense suffering, it may be one thing for us to personally suffer, but it's an entirely different thing if someone we love is suffering. I mean, I can even see this in how I relate to the kids in our youth group and in our youth ministry. That when I see someone belittling or hurting someone else in that context, I get angry. Like, I just want to belittle whoever the bully is in turn because I hate the injustice and I hate to see those I love hurt. And I want to do something because part of me believes that unless I do something right now in that moment, then nothing good can possibly come of this. And it's not to say that there is not an action there that needs to be taken. But the issue is that when we hit these soul deep things in us that recognize the stuff that's wrong in the world, that scrape at that sense of ours that recognizes sin in the world, we face this confusing series of impulses that tell us good things about wrongness in the world and bad things about what that means about God and His presence in this situation. So this is where our story in Judges comes into play. Because Gideon, the guy whose call we're going to be looking at right now, was just another guy in the half-tribe, not even a full tribe, of Manasseh, who was trying to scrape by while the Israelites were being oppressed by this group of people called the Midianites. And so in this moment of God's people experiencing suffering, the Lord sends an unnamed prophet to His people. This is Judges 6, 7 to 10. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." So God's people are experiencing suffering. And yet, all of a sudden, we have a prophet come, and all he says is, "You've disobeyed." It's like, God, hello? Your people are living in caves. Like, what do you want us to do? And so the next verse, we see the angel of the Lord coming to this guy, Gideon. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why then has all this happened to us? Where are all His wondrous deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." But now the Lord has forsaken us. This is where our desires place us in relation to God when we don't get the things that we feel like we deserve. And even when we do get the things that we deserve, the cycle of complaint can start just as easily all over again. So where do we go from here? If the answer to our complaint is yes, we end up complaining. If the answer to our complaint is no, we end up complaining. In both cases, we end up struggling to believe that the Lord has not forsaken us. I think the key and the answer starts with God's response to Gideon. Judges 6:14 to 16. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." How can I save Israel? Because I will be with you. God's answer to our complaining and grumbling and need for him in our suffering is to provide his presence. Look at how Jesus responds to his grumblers. John 6:43-48. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, and he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Stop grumbling. Look, Jesus, the son of Joseph, the one come down from heaven, I am the bread of eternal life. You need help. I get that. God has sent it in me. The antidote to the cycle of complaint and discontent is the presence of one who does not suffer within that same sin-induced cycle. Our grumbling is at its root a problem of loves, and so it requires love to be its solution. Exodus 16:9. Come near before the Lord. John 6:48. I am the bread of life. Judges 6:16. I will be with you. In every case, God's response is to provide himself. So how does he end up providing himself for us? John 6:50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. In contrast to the man in the wilderness, he provides bread that one may eat of and not die. But what is that bread? I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He offers his flesh, his body, himself for us on the cross. In contrast to simply chasing after whatever makes us feel good, John Mark Comer says this in that same quote from A Time of Reflection. He says, "The scriptures present a totally different worldview that stands against the humanism of Western Europe. It is written, 'By grace you have been saved.'" The word grace is charis in the Greek, which can be translated as gift. All of life is grace. All of life is a gift. I don't want to oversimplify the gratitude theme into a, we just need to have an attitude of gratitude sort of thing. Because you won't have that if you don't see the gift giver behind all of life, eternal life, the life that really matters. We are discontent people whose destructive desires will remain ever unsatisfied apart from a true desperation for God's presence. And so in answer to that, God says, rejoice, be grateful. not because your circumstances are somehow good, but because that presence has been given open-handedly. And we see evidence of that blessing, God's presence in every area of life. I make a big deal out of how annoying and painful the whole no sleeping thing at a fall youth conference is, but you know what I felt as soon as I got home? I just had this overriding desire to text all the leaders and people who helped with the event how thankful I was for their help. And I've also felt terrible and sore and achy because I was sprinting and Capture the Flag, avoiding Luke. But this is evidence of God having done something in my life, because everything in me just wanted to grumble and complain. I literally felt that desire for gratitude and to express that gratitude almost as like this thing separate from myself. Because nothing about how I was feeling in that moment led me to feel any sense of gratitude. God has had to do something in me, because he makes those things seem so insignificant in the face of what I have seen God doing firsthand in the lives of the kids and leaders on that retreat. I mean, I got to watch the Word of God make a powerful impact in people's lives, and I get to be a part of them. It was beautiful, and it was special beyond imagining, and it is in seeing God revealing himself and his presence to others and to myself that I am able to be grateful. So when God says, go out and make disciples of all nations, it's not just out of a sense of duty, it's out of a sense of joy and gratitude at having been gifted the one thing that takes us out of the discontentment and the dissatisfaction, to a place where the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension that we just spoke about, to where that peace is possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, your grace is unimaginable. And as we enter into this season that we call Thanksgiving, Lord, I pray that it would be that. Not out of any sense of duty, but out of a recognition that you have gifted us the one thing we need more than anything else, Father. The bread of eternal life. Your Son's flesh on the cross. And Lord, though we face real hardship and that we face the sense of real isolation, that we sometimes feel like you have forsaken us, God, I pray that you would help remind us that you never abandon your people. That it is not out of anything good in us, but out of a love that comes wholly from you. Father, I pray that we would be transformed by the reality of your Son's death and resurrection. That the gospel of Jesus Christ would invade and pervade all of our lives. And that, Lord, you would help us to have gratitude in the face of that. To have true satisfaction in the goodness of that deep need being met. Lord, I love you and I thank you. It's in your name I pray.